the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you've got your Bibles, the Pew Bibles might be useful this morning. We're going to be reading in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and that's on page 1071. 1071 in the green Pew Bibles. While you're just looking that up, the image I came across on Google Images is of a pelican that swallowed all sorts of consumer goods that have been thrown away, cigarette lighters, bits of plastic. I can't imagine a bird surviving for very long with all that inside it. Now, before we read the passage, I'll just explain. My name's Adrian, you probably know me. I'm part of the Belmont Eco Group. We're an eco congregation here, and we're currently just going through renewing our application to see if we've kept up our efforts. And the purpose of the group is to encourage us as church to think about creation care, how we respond to the environment, how we live. And Romans 8, verses 18 to 22, is one of these passages that's now been used to shape an environmental perspective by many Christians. So let's read those verses, shall we? Starting at chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, evangelical thinking on the environment got kick-started properly back in around 1970 with this book, which was published by Francis Schaeffer, Pollution and the Death of Man, The Christian View of Ecology. And this book had a really big impact in the United States. It was quite widely read and was very influential. But if we look at evangelical Christians in the United States today, you know, the most powerful country in the world, the richest country in the world, we can see that evangelicals are divided on the issue of how we should respond to the environment. And there's sort of two sides to this. Evangelicals, of course, make up about 30% of the American population, and they always have a really big say in how the election, the presidential election, is won or lost. So that's coming up this year. So on the left-hand side, you have something called the Evangelical Climate Initiative. And these are evangelicals who basically agree with all the science on climate change. They believe that we're in an environmental crisis and that Christians should be doing something about that. And they've got together to form a sort of lobbying group. And one of the signatories is Rick Warren, pastor of a mega church in California. And this group has been very much influenced by two British evangelicals. One is John Stott, who you may have heard of. And the other is John Houghton, who was the head of the Met Office for many years. So they're on the left. And on the right, there's something called the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. And they take a different point of view to the other group. They're led by a spokesman called Calvin Beisner, who writes a lot about the environment. And they're very sceptical about the sort of climate science and that there is an environmental crisis. And Beisner says this: religion is the root of any culture, and environmentalism has become a full-fledged religion in its own right. It is the most comprehensive substitute in the world today for Christianity so far as worldview, theology, ethics, politics, economics, and science are concerned. So he's saying, perhaps, you know, calling into question whether we should be part of an eco group, part of membership of Devon Wildlife Trust, members of RSPB, and so forth. Maybe they think that we should invest all our efforts into saving souls. Now, this passage we have before us, Romans 8, 18 to 30, is now being claimed as a proof text by many Christians as the basis of what they call eco-theology. But all too often it gets just a really quick mention, and some of the problems and questions in this passage are overlooked. So what I want to do this morning is to look at the passage and then come to some sort of conclusion about whether I think that Calvin Beisner is correct or whether Christians can have an environmental perspective that is shaped by this text. Let's just remind ourselves as the first part of chapter 8, where Paul talks about the spirit in the life of the believer. Paul tells us in his writings that when we come to Christ in repentance, the Holy Spirit enters the life of the believer. And because Christ died for us, the Spirit can come into our lives. And then the Spirit comes in and leads us, it guides us, it brings us peace, it brings us life, it brings us assurance of our salvation. The Spirit does all these things. And we become adopted into the family of God. We become children of God. And then we get to share in all the blessings, all the goodness that is in Christ, including the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age. But Paul mentions this: the cost of the Spirit in your life is suffering. You will suffer as a Christian, and that can take many forms. We all experience physical suffering as our bodies deteriorate. There's the moral suffering as we live with the consequences of our own sin and the sin of others. And there's also persecution when we stand for our faith. So there is suffering. Now, verse 9 says this. It says that the promises of life and peace are only for those who have the Spirit of Christ. It's only for those who have the Spirit of Christ. And I just want to throw this out to you this morning. Do you have the Spirit of Christ? Are you sure you're going to share in these blessings that Paul has outlined in the passage? Now, the good news for those with the Spirit is that there is glory. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we may suffer now, but there is glory on its way. They go together. They cannot be separated. Our suffering is temporary, but the glory is permanent. And what the Bible, when it talks about glory, when I was a child, I used to think that meant all shiny and sparkly like a star, and we shine like stars. But I think actually it's much more weighty than that, obviously. It's about sharing in the dignity, the worth, and the honour that belongs to Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's what it means by glory. But what does this glory look like in a way that we could picture? I think in verses 19 to 22 in this passage, we discover that we'll experience the glory of Christ in relation to the rest of creation. You know, quite often we think that God is going to consign this world, the physical stuff of the universe, into the trash can, and then there's going to be something completely new, and then we'll be left on clouds playing harps, something like this, which I think is probably an image that quite a few Christians grew up with, that, you know, that heaven's sort of all sort of ethereal and we'll be there sort of a bit bored wondering what to do. And I suspect that the heaven without the rest of creation would be quite boring for us. God's created creation for us. It's good. So that's, he's going to redeem it as well. So let's read again from verse 19. I'm going to really focus this morning on 19 to 22. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So just as with childbirth, at the end of childbirth, there's a great occasion, the suffering is over, the new life has come, it's very hopeful and positive, this image here. But I think what's important to understand is what Paul actually means in this text by creation. Because if something's going to be liberated, it's important we know what it is that's been liberated. And the Greek word here is katesis. Katesis, and I'm not clever enough to work out what that means, but various scholars over the ages have speculated what that means. So people like John Calvin, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, modern theologians like Jürgen Moltmann say that katesis means all of creation. It's plants, animals, inanimate objects, mineral life, the whole thing. Okay, back in history, some theologians have had a different point of view, but there is a consensus now that it means everything. And Stott, in his commentary on Romans, argues that the Apostle Paul is referring to the world that he knew, the earth and all that's in it, animate and inanimate. What I would call the non-human creation. Non-human creation. We're part of the creation as humans, but there's the non-human bit as well. So for the purpose of making his argument, the Apostle Paul gives creation a personality. It's a bit strange to do that, really, because we often think of creation as not having a personality. But you find this in the Old Testament. You find this in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, where the mountains sing and the trees clap their hands. Okay, it's personifying nature. And in Romans, this persona is frustrated. It's in bondage to decay. And by that, I think it means that creation is unable to emerge from the constant cycle of toil, suffering, and death. And it can't become what it was intended to be. It's locked in, and it's frustrated, and it's groaning as in childbirth. It can sense something's going to come that's going to be better, but at the moment, it's frustrated. So let's have a look at this idea of frustration. We can infer from the passage that the one who subjects creation to frustration is God. God is doing it. He's allowing it. It's ultimately down to God. And C.S. Lewis decided this had a bit of a problem when it came to animal suffering. Okay, and this is what he said. The problem of animal suffering is appalling, not just because the animals are so numerous, but because the Christian explanation of human pain cannot be extended to animal pain. So far as we know, beasts are incapable either of sin or virtue. Therefore, they can neither deserve pain or be improved by it. So it seems a little bit unfair when we think about suffering in the natural world. And one example I'd like to think about is the pelican chick. These are white pelicans, and the white pelican always lays two eggs. And in 90% of cases, only one of the chicks will fledge. And in this case, it's probably the smaller one that's not going to fare very well. What normally happens is the dominant chick takes all the food from the parent. It pushes the small chick to the edge of the nest, where it's ignored, and it gradually starves to death and dies. And what gets me about this is that humans are not responsible for this suffering. It's not a result of human sin that this happens. It seems to be the way nature has been designed. So why has God allowed this? Why do we have this sort of insurance check? It might be good for the survival of the species of pelicans, but what about the individual pelican itself? Is there any hope for these creatures? John Wesley very wisely dealt with this problem, and it comes out of this passage. Wesley says this: "The objection vanishes away if we consider that something better remains after death for these creatures also, that these likewise shall one day be delivered from this bondage of corruption and shall then receive ample amends for all their present suffering." So they share in the hope, they share in the glory. Now, someone who's thought a lot about what this might look like is Christopher Southgate, a theologian at the University of Exeter, used to be a biochemist, and he's written a book that's actually really provocative. It's interesting, it's quite hard to understand. I've been reading it and rereading it. And he argues that pelican chicks, the individual chicks, will have a place in the new heaven and the new earth. But he acknowledges that the Bible doesn't say exactly what this will look like. Maybe it's they're in the memory of God, they're sustained in the memory of God, or maybe they're actually resurrected as little chicks. We just can't say. We don't know. What we can say is what Jesus said, and that helps us, I think, in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said this: "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." So even the sparrow, when it falls to the ground, is within the Father's care. And I think we can hold on to that if animal suffering causes us concern. You know, think of the sort of, 8 million horses lost in the First World War? Somehow we have to reconcile that with what's going on in Scripture. So I think it's obvious to me that the Father loves creation, the Father loves me as part of creation, and this is something we should hold on to. But now let's look at verse 22. Okay, back to verse 22. And it says this: "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, I've had an upset stomach for the past week. I've been groaning. It's not very pleasant, I have to say. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." And what I think is interesting about this is that Paul says, "We know." We know. So what he's assuming, that this is common knowledge to his readers. So what is it that they know? And one scholar called Richard Borkham, who's an evangelical scholar, who's written about the environment, he argues that this image of creation groaning is common in Jewish thought. One of the words that's used to describe groaning is sustenazo in the Greek, and he argues that this can be translated as mourning. This groaning is a kind of mourning, like you would at a funeral, sort of despair, sort of painful groaning. And he argues that the Christians with a Jewish upbringing in Rome would have instantly thought of passages of Scripture in the Old Testament such as this one in Jeremiah 12, verse 4. And it says this: "How long will the land mourn, or groan, if you like, and the herbs of the field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" So here, it is human sin that is the cause of decay and bondage. And I think last week, I wasn't here last week because I had the groaning tummy, but Nick reminded us of Psalm 104 and the great community of creation, where humans took their place alongside the other animals and plant life, all the habitats, in partnership. And under the authority of God, together we were able to praise and glorify God. And clearly, the human and the non-human creation rise and fall together. Their fates are interconnected. And God, I think, holds creation in bondage to decay as a result of our actions. And this goes right back to the beginning of the Bible, where we have the story of Adam and Eve, and they are punished for their disobedience of God in the Garden of Eden. And if you remember, they're told not to eat of the fruit, but they do so under the serpent's temptation. And this is what happens next. This is what God says. He says to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So, this is the human sin story, and it means that the creation is groaning. The greater the sin, the greater the outcry from creation. And the groans, of course, come from humans, but it also comes from non-humans, from the creation. Let's have a look at another example in Hosea of this sin story and the connection between sin and environmental destruction. Hosea, the prophet to Israel: "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, it will groan, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." The fish of the sea. Obviously, at that time, that wasn't true for the whole world. The fish of the sea weren't being taken away. It's a prophecy. And today we can see that in our world. It's coming true. The fish are declining. So environmental destruction caused by humans is a judgment upon the sin that God has built into creation. He's built it in. If we sin, we reap the environmental consequences. If we break our fellowship with the community of creation, we're going to reap a whirlwind. The Bible is clear on this. And if we had time, we could look at the same ideas in the prophets of Joel and Isaiah. Now, clearly, whatever we do as humans ultimately isn't going to solve the problem of the environmental crisis. The groaning of creation can only be dealt with by God himself. Romans 8 verse 25 tells us we have to be patient because it is God who will liberate humans and the rest of creation from the bondage to decay. So does that mean we should resign our membership of the Belmont Eco Group or Devon Wildlife Trust and stop caring about our carbon emissions? Well, I would say not at all, by no means. Romans 8 verse 19: "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." The creation is waiting for us to be revealed. It's waiting for our final sanctification in Christ, our perfection, if you like, in Christ. And verse 29 also tells us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's our destiny. And that process of conforming to Christ starts now. And Romans 6:13, if you just flick back, actually it's on the same page, isn't it? Top left-hand corner, Romans 6:13, advises us, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So, I think this is very clear. Christians should be known as those people who renounce sin in all its forms, including those acts that damage the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the productivity of the soil. And we're not in this on our own. Verse 26 tells us that the Spirit is interceding for us through wordless groans. So in answer to my question I posed at the start, yes, I do think that Romans 8 can provide an ethical, environmental perspective for Christians. But I think what's important this morning, what's our response to this? And I believe we need to find practical ways of living that actually anticipate the new heaven and the new earth. We need to be living in anticipation so that when others see our witness, they say, you're living for a future kingdom that's coming. We can see that. We can see that you're living without sin, and the consequences of that are good and righteous. So we must not pay lip service to this connection between sin and the futility we see in creation. They are together. How can we say that we're dead to sin and alive in Christ if we're damaging the environment? So I think living lightly on this earth is important. That's all I've got to say. Let's quickly pray, and then Alistair will lead us finally in a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit that brings us life, and we thank you that the suffering we see in this world is just nothing compared to the glory of what's on its way. Lord Jesus, please help us to live faithfully and lightly in your creation, so that together we can rejoice as a community of all the animals and plant life to glorify you and your name. In Jesus, we pray.